Please open your Bibles with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We'll actually pick up reading in verse 40 of chapter 9 and continue reading in chapter 10 through verse 21. So the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 9, verse 39. Hear now the word of God. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray now, as we hear your word, that you would indeed open our eyes, that we might not be blind to its truth, but that we may come to it with joy and reverence, accepting it as it is God, understanding that it is the very word of God, inspired and inerrant, given to us, your people. And now, God, be pleased to grant us your spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, as we begin our sermon, I want to point out that we're continuing in our series of the doctrines of grace, also known as those great doctrines that came out of the Synod of Dort, the Canons of Dort, or also referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism. A few weeks ago, we looked at that first doctrine, total depravity, or total inability. That is, that man in his unregenerate state is unable, unwilling to do anything good, that he cannot please God. And then we look secondly at the doctrine of unconditional election, that God the Father, from before the foundation of the world, before man had done anything, good or bad, chose or elected in Christ to save certain individuals. But today we seek to explore this doctrine of limited atonement, and we'll get into what that is later. But limited atonement really flows from these first two doctrines. If we understand that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and if we understand that it is God's sovereign will and choice to redeem a people, then we also must understand that God will accomplish His holy will, that He will send Christ to specifically do what He's planned to do, to redeem His people. Now, Jesus, in saying that He gives His life, lays down His life for the sheep, speaks of this here, for the sheep. In other words, Jesus is not saying, I've come for all men, but I've come for those who are mine, my sheep, who hear my voice. Now, this is important. It's very important to understand this great truth. Because if God has truly elected men from the foundation of the world, and God has sent Christ to do that, if Christ has been sent to die for all men indiscriminately, then there would be no need for hell. Because all men would truly be saved. Because what is impossible with God? But the Bible is clear. There are some who are saved and some who are not. It's important to grasp this great truth because it affects both the glory of God and our assurance of salvation. It affects the glory of God because if God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for men and ultimately men are lost, it says that God is not all-powerful, that God cannot accomplish all of His holy will. But it also then has an effect on our assurance. Because if Christ, in His death, did not actually save men, women, and children, who He has called, but only makes it possible for them to be saved, then we have to make up what He's lacking. And we can't do that. Now, the context here of John chapter 10 is one in which Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He has healed a man who was blind from birth, and this blind man goes to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees question this blind man, and they question his family. Was he really blind from birth? Is he making this up? And he testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "This man has made me to see. I was blind, and now I see." And then the Pharisees cast him out. "Get out of here," they say. And Jesus finds him after he's been cast out. Verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the blind man answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And the blind man says, "Lord, I believe," and he worships him. But we see then that Jesus gives him this testimony in verse 39. He says, "I have come into the world for judgment, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see or think they see may be made blind." And there's some Pharisees there, because in verse 40 we're told, "Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they asked him, 'Are we blind also?' And Jesus says to them this, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains.'" And he proceeds to teach the Pharisees this great doctrine of who he is as the door of the sheep, as the good shepherd. In fact, here he's speaking to those in a sign of judgment to them because they are the thieves. They are the ones who come to seek to destroy and to bring death. And this is the same when we think about when God first proclaimed the gospel in the garden. In that great first giving in Genesis 3:15, who does God proclaim it to first? He speaks to the devil first in judgment upon him, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head there of the serpent. And so Jesus here proceeds to speak against the Pharisees, who are indeed blind, and to proclaim this great truth about himself, that he is the good shepherd. Now, in Scripture, God uses the idea or the image of shepherding and being a shepherd often. In fact, Genesis 48:15, Jacob calls God his shepherd. In Psalm 80, verse 1, the prayer of the psalmist, "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel." Ezekiel 34:31, "As for you," this is God talking, "as for you, my sheep, and the sheep of my pasture." And then, of course, one that I'm sure you're all familiar with, Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd." And so Jesus here is instructing us that indeed he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the benefit of the sheep. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the benefit of his sheep. And we'll look at a couple of points here. First, the need for the good shepherd, and then second, the nature of the good shepherd. First, the need of the good shepherd. Why do we need a good shepherd? I'd say because we're sheep, and sheep need a shepherd. Believers are identified here as sheep, the sheep of his pasture. And we need a shepherd because as sheep, we need protection. What Jesus is saying here in verse 10 of chapter 10. He says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." That's what the sheep is facing. The sheep is facing danger in the world. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were coming as thieves seeking to destroy God's people. They were teaching this idea that you needed to work and do more, even adding to the law of God. And in that way, they were leading the sheep astray, leading them to eternal death and damnation. Paul warns about this in Colossians 2, verse 8. He says, "See that no man robs you through a vain or empty philosophy." No man robs you. No man steals from you even your salvation, but even your assurance of your salvation, that it is in Christ, the good shepherd, not in your good works. And not only is this protection from theft, but also protection from death and destruction. That's ultimately where this leads, death and destruction. Not simply physical death, but spiritual death. Matthew Henry calls these individuals, these thieves, murderers of souls. And that's what they are. God gives a stern indictment of these individuals through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Listen to these words that God speaks. Again, Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord." Our God does not then condone false shepherds, shepherds who come to hurt his sheep. Now, there's some who say in our day there is no place for speaking against false teaching, against false teachers. That should not be something. We should proclaim the good news, but we should refrain from speaking ill of any false teaching. Well, obviously, our Lord Jesus Christ does not agree, because here he speaks pointedly against false teaching and false teachers, and warns against them, even to their face. And so it's important that we do also do that. We're in this month celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And Martin Luther spoke out against this during the Reformation. There was a member of the church named Tetzel, and he had this idea in order to fund building projects in Rome that he would sell indulgences. You put some money, get a pass that can get you a reduced sentence in purgatory, or even get you straight through. This is, to excuse the pun, fleecing the sheep. Literally. And that's what is happening here. And that happens even in our day. Those who say, you give, and then this will happen. Now, you give because you love God and you're a cheerful giver. You don't give to somehow buy blessings from God. No. Men are making themselves rich on the back of the sheep, and it ought not to be so. But not only do we need a good shepherd because we need protection, but we need a good shepherd because we require provision. The shepherd is one who leads the sheep to green pastures. The sheep don't know where to feed, and he leads them and shows them, this is where you ought to feed. This is my provision for you. And Jesus says in the second part of verse 10 that he comes to bring that provision. He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's the provision that our good shepherd brings to his sheep. Notice that this is the exact opposite of what the evil shepherds, the thieves, do. They come to steal. They come to take from the sheep. He comes to give. They come to bring death. He comes to bring life. That's the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really in opposition to that death threat in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Jesus says, I come that you may freely eat of the tree of life and live. Oh, what a glorious and wonderful truth that is. And why does he do this? He does this because he cares for the sheep. He's not like the hireling that we read about in verses 12 and 13. The hireling who is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, who flees when the wolf comes. The false shepherd leaves not when the sheep are doing well, but leaves at the most crucial moment. At the time when they need him the most. When he sees the wolf, he leaves. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. He faces our enemies head on and does not abandon us. Nor will he ever abandon us. And this is a glorious truth because as sheep we have enemies. Just as sheep have natural enemies in the wolf and the bear, so the church has enemies, false teachers. But Christ, the great head of the church, is our good shepherd upon whom we rely to provide everything. And look at the design of the shepherd's provision. It is a provision for sin. We all, like sheep, Isaiah says, have gone astray. And yet he comes that we might have life and life abundantly. Now, the Greek here that is translated in verse 10, that they may have life and have it more abundantly, is in the present tense. That they then may have and continually have. See, it's not a one-time deal. It's a continual, gift of God to us, both in our regeneration, our justification, sanctification, and ultimately to our glorification. He who began a good work in you will complete it in that day. That's the truth of your good shepherd. He cares for you. And we have a great hope, don't we? We have a life that is greater than that life that Adam had in the garden. Because Adam was without sin, but he had the possibility of sinning. And yet, Christ is delivering us unto that great day in which we will be without sin and no longer be able to sin. That is a glorious and great comfort, because we know our own hearts, don't we? But God has, in his provision, given then under-shepherds, pastors and elders, to lead his flock. And a pastor or an elder ought to prefer his flock, even one individual sheep, over his own life, if necessary. And so as a pastor, I've taken a vow to you here to serve you and to love you and to proclaim and feed you with the Word of God that you might grow thereby. And I take that so seriously. So seriously. But this is also a lesson for the sheep. When you think about sheep, sheep are sometimes then, well, they can be a little rough, I suppose, but in general, they're harmless. They're meek. They go both to the shearer and the butcher, then in like manner. And so as we sit under the Word of God, we are to be as those who are led by Him, in prosperity, and also then even in difficulty, if it be His will. But know this, although God has, as the great head of His church, given pastors and elders, we are not the good shepherd. We are under shepherds, we lead you under His hand, but we cannot do what He does for sheep. He lays down or gives His life for them. And so our Lord Jesus said to His disciples, I send you out as a sheep among wolves. He knew where He was sending His disciples. And therefore, as sheep, we have a great need of His protection and provision. We're beset on every side by enemies of our souls, and even our own sinful natures war against us. But how is it then that the good shepherd protects and provides for His sheep? He does so by giving His very life. And we see that as we look at our second point, the nature of the good shepherd. Look at verse 11 with me. He says, I am the good shepherd. This is one of seven I am statements of Jesus in the book of John. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Now, the Greek here, Lord Jesus, and John in his writing uses the personal pronoun for I. And when you use this, it's for emphasis. So Jesus is saying, I myself, the God-man, am the good shepherd. But the order of the words is this. I myself am the shepherd, the good one. You see, he's pointing out that he alone is the good shepherd. That he alone is the one who fulfills this. And good here is not, although he was without sin, it does not primarily focus on his moral goodness, but on his excellency. That he is the excellent shepherd. He is the shepherd par excellence. He is the shepherd who is most beautiful and most perfect, the only true and faithful Savior. That is the good shepherd. Now, the Jewish hearers would have understood when he uses the term, I am the good shepherd, because they were familiar with the Old Testament, that God often identified himself as the shepherd of his people. But the Jews of his day and even his disciples were thinking that he was going to come as a great and mighty shepherd. He was going to come, as it were, like Samson with the jawbone, who was wiping out the Philistines and remove their enemies from before them. They thought that's the way that he was going to defend his people. But that's not the plan or the purpose of God. No, God comes as a shepherd to lay down his life. This is opposite of what you would think. You would think that a shepherd would stand in between the sheep and the enemy and not be killed so that the sheep would live. But our good shepherd comes and dies so that the sheep may live. This is opposite of anything that any man would make up in religion or any other religions. But it's the truth that God has revealed to us in His Word. And so the good shepherd is one who lays down his life, who gives his life for the sheep. The translation here, who gives his life, literally is to lay down my soul, my very person, body and soul for the sheep. And I think there's a close connection here to Isaiah 53:10, where we read, He, speaking of the suffering servant, shall make or place his soul as an offering for sin. And we commonly call this the atonement. Atonement is a word, if you think of it, I've heard it described as at-one-ment, that reconciliation between God and man in which Christ is doing this, but it is comprised of so much. He is removing the guilt and the pollution of our sin. He's removing the wrath of God. It is upon those who are sinners. He is providing a full satisfaction and payment for sin and bringing peace with God to His sheep. This is a distinguishing mark of the Good Shepherd. In fact, remember when David is coming to Saul and the whole Israelite army is facing Goliath. And David says, I will go and face this Philistine. And Saul says, who are you to go and face this Philistine? And he says, I have watched the sheep of my father's flock. And I have defeated the bear. And I have defeated the lion. And I have snatched the sheep from their very jaws and killed them. And we know David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who snatches his sheep from the jaws of death and defeats all of his and our enemies. And so we must, when we speak, and in a moment we'll talk about then this idea of limited atonement, we must never say that Christ's death is limited in its power. Christ's death, the death of the God-man, is sufficient for 10,000 worlds over. Why? Because it is the death of the God-man. The sin against God, even one sin, is an infinite transgression. And so it requires an infinite payment. And that payment is given in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul says that they crucified the Lord of glory. But because they crucified the Lord of glory, Hebrews 7:25 says that he is able to save to the uttermost, those who come to him, those who come through him to God. And so in Revelation 22:14, we're told that we now have access to the tree of life. That through him we once again enter in, as it were, to God's presence. Now I want to stop for just a moment and have you think with me about sin. Because sin is present in our lives. We war and wage with sin all the days of our lives. Paul speaks of that in Romans. That our sin is then in us that which we do not want to do, but we do. And the devil is known as the accuser of the brethren. And he will accuse you of your sin and seek to derail your faith. But here's the reality. The infinite death of the Lord Jesus Christ is that death which will save to the uttermost. And so when sin comes and seeks to plague your heart, you come back and you understand that you have a good and perfect shepherd who has given his life, the life of the God-man, which is able to save to the uttermost. That's what we need to meditate upon. And that's what the death of Christ does. We must never limit the death of Christ to being simply a proof for his divinity. God did not come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to die for his doctrines, but he came to die for his sheep. He came to die for his sheep. The good shepherd is one who does so for his sheep, 11b, then he gives his life for the sheep. Now, is every man, woman, and child in the world sheep? No. We see that he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, you are of your father the devil, earlier in John. In Matthew 25, when Christ returns, he will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will be on his right hand and the goats on his left. So he comes for the sheep, but he comes and does this perfectly for the sheep. We call this the substitutionary atonement. The word here translated for is sometimes used to mean in the place of, but here for the benefit of the sheep. This is why Christ came. This is he who is the good shepherd. He comes to give his life for the sheep. And this has been notated as the great exchange. 1 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that is, our sin was imputed to him, and he then paid for it on the cross, that we, his sheep, might become righteousness in him. That we might have, as it were, his complete righteousness. But he does this particularly, again, for his sheep. And so when we speak of limited atonement, or the limited application of the death of Christ, we must understand that everyone limits the atonement in some way. Those who would even deny this limit the atonement. Those who believe in the Arminian doctrine, who say that Christ died for every single man, woman, and child who's ever been born, limit the power of his salvation. Because they say it doesn't actually save. There may be some that Christ died for who are still going to hell. In fact, they limit more, though, than simply its power. They limit the sovereign will of God. They say that God who elected then, God who chose, cannot accomplish his purposes. God wills that all men would be saved, but he fails. But also then, they make God unfair. Because if Christ has come and truly paid for the sins of every man, and yet God punishes some in hell for all eternity for those same sins, God is punishing those sins twice. In the legal profession, it may be called double jeopardy. And that's what's happening, and that makes God unfair. No, the atonement is limited, but it is limited in its scope, not its power. It is applied particularly to those who are God's sheep. The Reformed theologian, Lorraine Botner, puts it this way. He says, this doctrine of the atonement is like a bridge that goes across a great cavern. Limited atonement says that the bridge is narrow, wide enough for the sheep, but it goes all the way across. Unlimited atonement says that the bridge is wide for all men, but it only goes halfway. And that's a good analogy. No, God ensures that those who are his sheep, who he has called, will be saved securely. And Scripture testifies to that. Acts 20:28, we're told that he purchased the church with his blood. Matthew 1:21, that announcement that Christ is coming to save and to pay for the sins of his people. And so the atonement is sufficient for all because the death of the God-man is infinite in value. But it's only efficacious for those to whom it is applied, those who God has elected from before the foundation of the world. Now, dealing quickly with just a few objections, three primarily, one I will call the will passages. There are passages that say that God wills that none should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, we have to understand, when we talk about will, are we talking about a will of desire or a will to choose? And as an example, think of a judge. There may be a just judge who does not will, that is, he doesn't desire the death of a criminal. And yet, because he's a just judge, he wills, that is, chooses to sentence that murderer to death. You must understand that distinction. What about all passages, these passages that use the word all? One of the chief ones, then, I think, that might be brought to bear against this doctrine is 1 Corinthians 15:22. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now it's important when we read Scripture, we read it following what is called the analogy of Scripture. We compare Scripture with Scripture, and if there's something in Scripture that has potentially two meanings, one of them agrees with the rest of Scripture and the other doesn't, we choose the one that agrees with the rest of Scripture. Now here, Paul in the context is talking about believers. And so the all here speaks of all the elect, because we know from the rest of Scripture that there are those who are not saved. Those who ultimately are in hell. And all is not always used to mean all. In fact, Mark 1:5, we're told that all the land of Judea came to John the Baptist to be baptized in the Jordan. Now, we're not saying that every single person and individual in that area, including all the Gentiles and all the Romans, all flooded out to the Jordan to be baptized. But all types of individuals came, a great number. An illustration there, if I had ice cream in the house and I ate it, and it was gone, and my wife came home and said, "What happened to the ice cream?" I said, "I ate all the ice cream." Would she think that I ate all the ice cream in the world? No, she would look at the context. I ate all the ice cream that we had in our house. Okay, we must understand this distinction. But then what about world passages? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. 1 John 2:2, not only for our sins, but for the whole world. How do we address those? Well, we must understand that at this time, the gospel is going out to the whole world, no longer being constrained to the Jews alone. And so the context here tells us that what the Bible is teaching us is the gospel is going out not to every single individual person in the world, but to the Jews and the Gentiles, to every tongue and tribe and nation. If I told you I was a world traveler, certainly you wouldn't think that I have physically stood on every square inch of the globe. But I've been to many places. Same idea. And so we have this great truth, don't we? That Jesus is the good shepherd, the excellent shepherd. I myself am the shepherd, the good one, the glorious one. He alone is the one who protects and provides for his sheep. He prevents all manner of harm and destruction to them. And he does so because he is the only one who lays down his life for their benefit, bringing them life and life abundantly. And I want to talk to you just personally here for a moment. This is the good shepherd that I'm proclaiming to you, each of you today. This is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And I simply ask you, have you heard the voice of the good shepherd? Have you heard his voice speaking to you through his Spirit and his Word and calling you to come and to follow him? Because there's no other way of salvation except through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must be in him. You must be a sheep of his pasture. As a pastor, as an under-shepherd of Christ, it is my duty as I send you out into the world where there are wolves to look to your good, to make sure that you are hearing the voice of the shepherd, to preach in such a way that you hear that word. Oh, that I would know for certain that every one of you knew the voice of the shepherd and heard his voice and followed him. This is really my one desire for you, that you hear the voice of the good shepherd, that you follow after him. And that's what God does. When we come under the preaching of God's word, we're here so that God might do business with us. You think of it like that. God is doing business right now with you through his word and his Spirit. And he's calling on you to respond as sheep to his word. And so I want to make sure that today, none of you leave today without ensuring, making sure that you have transacted with God. You have laid hold of Christ, that good shepherd of the sheep, that you trust in him implicitly, that you trust in him for your salvation, that you know that you are his sheep and he has indeed laid down his life for you. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, you who are the great shepherd of the sheep, we praise you. And we thank you for your word and this great and glorious truth that you are the good shepherd, the excellent one, that you have laid down your life for your sheep, that those who repent of their sins and trust in you may be assured, God, that we have life and have it abundantly. And now we ask, God, that you would work in our hearts to bring about this great work of love for you and love for others, that we might, because of our position in Christ, produce fruits worthy of repentance. And now we pray it all, asking it in Christ's name. Amen.